the Christian state of life, or sermons on the principal duties of Christians in general, in different states in particular, by Father Francis Hunold. Copyright 1886. On the great grace of a vocation to the religious state, preached on Sexagesima Sunday. To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. St. Luke 8, verse 10. To you, my disciples, who have left the little you had for my sake, to you who still follow me, is given, in preference to other men, something special, a special light, knowledge, grace, and hope of the kingdom of God. Thus said Christ to his apostles, to you it is given, I can also say in his name, to all of you who are called by God to the religious state and to obey the call, to you also a special grace is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God and to have, even in this life, a foretaste of the happiness that awaits you in that kingdom, as I proved in my last sermon. But how, you ask? Can we have heaven twice, here in this life and in eternity also? No, that cannot be. The Word of God by the Apostle St. Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. All must travel by the rough and difficult way of the cross in order to get there. That is true, my dear brethren. But if, in the midst of these tribulations, crosses, and sufferings, God can give to the soul that love, such sweet consolation, that heaven is open to them, as is also true, then I must say, yes, a religious who lives according to his rule in a well-ordered convent has two heavens, one in this life, by the constant contemplation, love, and enjoyment of God, as I showed before, and another in eternity, which according to the divine promises must necessarily follow the first, as I shall now prove for the greater enlightenment of those who are actually called, as well as of those who are to be called by God to the religious state. The vocation to the religious state, when it is faithfully accepted, is a certain pledge, a sure sign of future happiness in the kingdom of God. Such is the subject. Parents, rejoice if that great happiness is given to your children. Children, do not reject this grace if God offers it to you. Such will be the conclusion. To this end, grant us thy light, O God, through the intercession of Mary and of her holy angels, guardian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is really the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will certainly see God. Blessed are those who mourn and weep for their own sins and the sins of others, for they will be comforted for all eternity. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are children of God, who will obtain eternal peace. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after piety and justice, for they shall be filled eternally. Blessed are they who hear the word of and the voice of God and keep it, for they belong to the elect of the fold of Christ. Blessed are they who suffer much for the honor of God and for justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All these words proceed from the infallible lips of Christ, whose words and promises cannot fail or deceive. Yet, I have not said half enough, for I have undertaken to show that the religious vocation is a sign of salvation. I should have mentioned one circumstance of that overhappy state, which includes every sign of eternal salvation. For where, as a general rule, does one live with a pure heart and conscience than in religious solitude. St. Bernard calls it a holy, pure, and immaculate state in which one lives more purely, falls more seldom, repents more quickly, and advances more cautiously. To commit a deliberate mortal sin, my God, what a terrible monster that would be for a soul devoted to Thee. The very thought and idea of it makes one tremble. A perfect poverty, freely chosen for the love of God in heaven alone, a complete subjection of the Spirit, a constant sighing and weeping, that is, a continued repentance even for trifling daily faults, an impenetrable peace, love, and unity with each other, a keen hunger and thirst to increase in piety, to know and to fulfill every dictation of God's will, and to please Him more and more every day, an unutterable contentment with the divine arrangements, patience and joy in suffering and adversity, and still more. Where could all these things be found, if not amongst religious who live according to their vocation and the rules of their order? Everyone who would be accused of tepidity in the convent might be set before many in the world as a model of virtue. Truly, the religious life in a well-ordered convent is an epitome of all the signs of eternal salvation. Therefore, St. Ephrem and Theodoretus call it a harbor and sure port of everlasting life. But I do not want all this to prove my subject. One thing alone, that the Holy Fathers say, is more than enough for me, for they compare it to martyrdom. He who dies as a true martyr for the faith, or for some other virtue, is so certain of his salvation that it is not allowed to pray for him. Now, the religious life is a martyrdom, and as St. Athanasius says, a far more difficult and daily martyrdom of body and soul to keep the faith in one's conscience pure. Almost everything that martyrs have to suffer, and almost everything that they have to console them, the religious has to suffer and to enjoy. See now if that is the case. As far as the sufferings of the martyrs of Christ are concerned, they have four things to undergo. They are deprived of all their temporal wealth. They are dragged away from house and home and from all their friends, even the nearest and dearest. Their bodies are tortured in various ways. And finally, they are deprived of life. There you have a sketch of the seeming cruelty with which the love of God treats a religious. In the first place, what is the vow of poverty but an innocent thief who, as St. Serapion said long ago in his Book of the Gospels, robs him at once of all his property and leaves him only enough to buy a small room as his prison during life and a grave after death. And not only does it take away everything from him that he really possessed, but it does what no other thief could do and deprives him of everything that he could inherit and leaves him no hope of ever possessing anything. Again, the religious is driven out of house and home into poverty. He is torn away from all he loved on earth, from all who loved him in the world, from friends and acquaintances, from brothers and sisters, from father and mother, and that forever. If he is occasionally allowed to see one of them, which, however, he must not desire to do, as far as in him lies, he is then like St. Alexius, who lived concealed as a poor stranger under the steps of his father's house. He can see his parents for a short time, but he has no longer a mere natural love of flesh and blood for them, for his love is now supernatural and directed to God alone. Again, to watch while others are sleeping, to fast and abstain when others are eating and drinking, to treat the body as an enemy with the greatest severity, always to resist sensuality, to renounce all the comforts and delights of the flesh, to desire and seek for nothing but crosses and sufferings with his crucified Redeemer. Is not that a protracted martyrdom by which the body is tortured? The mere inclination and desire of even an innocent pleasure is enough to make him reject that pleasure altogether through love of God. The bare dislike and disinclination for a thing is enough to make him accept it even against his will. The holy abbot Paphnutius once fell into the hands of a cruel tyrant who threatened him with all sorts of tortures to make him deny the faith. But the pious old man began to laugh and said to him, "Is that all you can do? Have you no other torments for me? If not, I must laugh at you, for you must know that the life of a religious, such as I have lived for 60 years, has far more numerous and severe torments than these. Yet they have not been able to frighten me away from my God and my faith, and neither will the tortures with which you threaten me." Finally, the principal and most necessary part of martyrdom is death. In the same way, the principal and most necessary part of the religious state is death. The religious can truly say with St. Paul, "For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And what is, in reality, the religious profession of poverty, chastity, and obedience, if not a kind of death by which a man dies to all the wealth, honors, and joys of the world, and to himself and his own freedom, by which, too, he buries himself between the four walls of his cell, so as not to live henceforth for any creature, but for Jesus Christ, whom he has selected as his spouse. Therefore, there is a great difference between a temporal and a spiritual marriage. When the eldest daughter of a family is married, how great is the pleasure, joy, and exaltation of all! If another daughter espouses God by the religious profession, her father, mother, and other relatives cannot, as a general rule, refrain from weeping. The spiritual bride alone has joy and consolation in her heart and tears of happiness in her eyes. And whence comes this difference? Is not your eldest daughter as dear to you, O parents, as the younger one? Will not her husband bring her to a strange house and often to a foreign land away from you? Why then do you laugh at her marriage and weep at that of the other? It is natural to do so, for the first is brought away to live in the usual way of the world, while the second is led away to death, and once she enters the convent, she is looked upon as dead and lost. A dead body feels nothing, sees and hears nothing. It allows itself to be turned and twisted and thrown away at pleasure. Place it in a splendid bed. Be most attentive to it, or throw it on a heap of straw or on a bare earth, and it will not feel one more than the other, for it is devoid of life. In the same way, the spiritual bride is affected according to the rule of her order, by the world and its empty vanities. She has lost eyes, ears, memory, understanding, and feeling for such things. No matter what happens in the world, whether men laugh or weep, live or die, she does not concern herself in the least, She hears and sees nothing at all of all that. It is a matter of indifference to her whether the world hates or loves her, honors or despises her, for she does not belong to the world, nor does the world belong to her. She is virtually dead and lives only for God. She allows herself to be turned and twisted and used in any way that obedience requires. I have said already, with St. Athanasius, that the religious state is a more difficult martyrdom. For martyrs offer up their lives but once. They can suffer only one death. A lance thrust through the heart, a rope round the neck, a blow of a sword, drowning by water or burning by fire, and it is all over. There is no more dying. Many martyrs survived their torments, but no one was ever known to arise from the dead and offer himself again to the torturer. But a true religious must offer up his life 1,000 times to the same death. As long as it pleases God, he must live so as to die every day and daily to offer himself as a holocaust. If the torturers used violence towards the bodies of the martyrs, they could not touch their souls nor torture them. Nay, they rather placed them at liberty by freeing them from the prison of the body. But the religious state does not leave even the soul without torture. It tortures the body by poverty and chastity and leaves the soul no freedom, for it binds it in a long servitude by the vow of obedience. Obedience, says St. Bernard, is a noble martyrdom. It cuts off the head of one's own will and places it at the feet of another's will. If martyrs have to suffer a painful death, they do not at least kill themselves. They await death from the cruelty of a tyrant or executioner. But a religious must, so as to say, be his own tyrant, his own executioner. He must seize hold of himself, accuse and condemn himself, and execute his own sentence on himself. The martyrs, in the midst of their torments, could almost grasp their eternal crown, for the end of their sufferings was not far off. But in the austerities of the religious life, the crown of eternal life is seen only at a distance. It must be striven for and suffered for, and no one knows how long. Christian sons and daughters, what think you of all this? What do your hearts say to you? Does it not seem as if I describe the religious state in such vivid colors, with the intention of frightening you away from it, and of depriving you of all inclination and courage for it, instead of urging and exhorting you to it? Oh, no, such is not my intention. But I must tell you candidly what that state is in itself, so that each one who feels that he is called to it by God may know what he has to choose. Still, for one who is really determined to follow the call of God, I am not afraid that he will be in the least frightened. Conceal as well as you can from wretches condemned to death the instruments of torture that await them, for such people are poor sinners who meet a violent death unwillingly. But in the case of one who is inflamed by the love of God, desires nothing but to resemble his poor, humble, and suffering Savior, and to be crucified with him, you must place openly before his eyes the thorns, nails, cross, and other instruments of torture. And not only will the sight of them not cool his zeal, but it will even encourage him. Instead of becoming troubled and afraid, he will find therein his greatest consolation and joy, for he will find what he seeks and desires. If I wish to persuade a merchant to undertake a journey to Brazil, or to India, Peru, or Japan, I must tell him of the great treasures and riches that are to be found there. But if I had to deal with the servant of God, a zealous missionary, I should bring forward far different motives to urge him. Then to induce him to go, I should represent the difficulties and dangers of the toilsome journey, the trials, tribulations, persecutions, chains and imprisonment, torture, fire, and sword that await him there, to the glory of God and the salvation of souls. And that would be the right way to urge him, for his heart would at once bound with joy and desire. That is the reason why, up to the present day, so many hundred religious have gone to those countries and sacrificed all the comforts of Europe to live among savages. In the same way, I know what a soul wants that is determined to follow the divine vocation. The greatest austerities cannot frighten one away, because it is not a comfortable, easy, and pleasant life that is sought by him who intends to enter religion. Otherwise, it would be better for him not to do so. To suffer for God, to deny and mortify oneself, to get to heaven by the rough and narrow way of the cross, that is the object of his desires. The more there is of the cross, the greater the desire for it in the soul that loves God, in order to give proof of his love and fidelity to his heavenly spouse. It is a special grace and happiness for one who is selected by God for such a high state, in which a great deal more may be done for God. Meanwhile, they who receive that grace experience that the religious life, which has its share in torments of the martyrs, as also its share of their unspeakable consolations and joys. We sometimes shudder with horror when we think of how terrible some of them are slowly tortured to death. But if we could have beheld them in their sufferings and asked what they thought, then should we see even tender youths and young children rush to the torture with as much joy as if they were going to a marriage feast. We should see them, like St. Ignatius, enticing the lions and wild beasts to attack them more fiercely, or with St. Lawrence laughing on the glowing gridiron as if they had lost all feeling. We should hear them say that they find it more difficult to bear the great consolation and inward joy they experience than the torments inflicted on them. Oh, how sweet it is, writes that great servant of God, Father Charles Spinola of the Society of Jesus from Japan, a short time before he was burned to death over a slow fire. How sweet it is merely to think of my happiness, to know that I am to die for my Savior. What joy it will be for me when I am actually in the midst of the flames, for the thought of being burned alive is a sweet one for me. In the same way, they who love the vain world, who are inexperienced in the path of virtue, and who have never found out how sweet the Lord is, have a fearful idea of the religious life when they hear of its austerities, and imagine all sorts of things about it. How great a mistake they make! Look at religious themselves, and ask them about it. They will not be able to conceal their contentment, and their inward joy and peace, if they are good religious. Nor do I wonder at it, that glorious, generous, and merciful God, who can make the sufferings of the martyrs sweet to them, who even grants pleasures to sinners, his sworn enemies, can he not also fill with exquisite sweetness, far surpassing all worldly delights, the hearts of his dearest children, who, through love of him, have left all the pleasures and joys of earth, and who care for nothing but to love him properly and to do something to please him? Certainly, he can do so. But if he can do it, he will do it, for he will never allow his creatures to surpass him in generosity. He will never permit those who most eagerly desire to love and serve him to be without consolation and joy, for his goodness impels him to make all reasonable creatures happy. In the beautiful words of St. Bernard, Men of the world see our sufferings and austerities, but they do not see our consolations, because these latter are in the depths of our hearts. If they could see them and experience them only for an hour, they would feel not pity, but rather a holy envy of our state of life. The words of the psalmist are literally true. Better is one day in thy courts above thousands. Better and more pleasant is one day in thy house, O Lord, amongst the children devoted to thee, than 1,000 years in the tumult and false happiness of the world. Let religious themselves speak and say what sweetness they have hitherto tasted in God. Consider them and ask them, I say again, how it is with them. With a modest humility, but with cheerful, joyful countenances, they will answer, thanks be to God, it is well with me, I am contented, I could not desire anything better. I would not change my happiness with that of an emperor or a queen. Now, go into the world, amongst those who seem to have the greatest share of worldly happiness. How differently they will speak of themselves, even before they are asked to do so. If intimate friends are speaking about their trials and difficulties, how one laments and mourns the losses he has suffered, another complains of his children, a third of his family, one requires this, another that. Many are ashamed to complain openly, but their long faces and smothered sighs give you clearly enough to understand that they have a secret pain and anguish gnawing at the heart. Show me one like that amongst true religious, even in the strictest orders. I know well that now and then you can find a discontented person in religion who is always complaining, but why? Because such a one is either forced to become a religious, or he has not been called by God, or he is an imperfect, sensual, and tepid religious. What wonder is it that God withdraws his sweetness from those who are untrue to and do not fully observe the promise they made according to the rules of their order? Or there may be sometimes some who are tempted by the devil and have no experience guide to give them advice. Besides that, there is a great difference between one order and another, nay, even between one convent and another. I am speaking of good religious and well-ordered convent. Visit them, and visit them 100 times, and see whether you will find anything amongst them but a rare contentment, a wonderful inward and outward cheerfulness. None of them will say, although he may have spent 20, 30, 40 years and more in the convent, that he is tired of it. Many of them will complain, as I myself lately heard one complain, that they have too much happiness and contentment, and that they are afraid on that account lest they should not get to heaven, so that they must be comforted by being reminded of the hundredfold that Christ has promised them, even during this life. A certain sign, O Lord, of thy favor and generosity, by which thou knowest how to inundate with sweet joys, even in the midst of trials, thy servants and handmaids, who seek nothing but thy cross, but they perhaps conceal their holy sorrow and hide it under an assumed cheerfulness. What would be the good of such a disguise? And how could they keep it up long without sometimes making known their grief to their friends or parents who visit them? I should look upon such a disguise, kept up under for a short time, as a greater wonder than to feel excessive joy in the midst of martyrdom. No, O Lord, I must say it again. It is an undeniable proof that thy burden is really light and thy yoke sweet, since thou art always a God of all consolation, to thy children who love thee. There is no doubt, then, that the religious state is a martyrdom in its austerities as well as in its consolations. Consequently, it must be a sure sign of eternal salvation. What reasoning do we require? Thy promise, O most faithful God, cannot fail. Thou hast clearly spoken and made us this promise by thy evangelist, St. Matthew. Amen, I say to you, every one that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, each one, however he may be, what reward will he have? Praise be to thee, O Lord. He shall receive an hundredfold and shall possess life everlasting. And therefore, in some orders, when the religious, making his vows, says the words, I promise to Almighty God perpetual chastity, poverty, and obedience, the superior who receives the profession answers, and I, in the name of God, promise thee eternal life. Oh, certainly, then, they are more than fortunate who are called to that state by God and who live according to it. What happiness thus to have a foretaste of heavenly joys by the complete contentment felt in God. And what happiness and consolation at the end of this life, when all labor and trouble is at an end, to enter into eternity with a pledge of salvation in the hand, and to be able to say to God with full confidence, I have done, O Lord, what thou hast ordered. Give me now what thou hast promised. For thy name's sake, I have left house and home, father and mother, sisters and brothers, and everything in the world. I have received the hundredfold already. Now I expect eternal life from thee. Oh, what happiness and consolation, I repeat, to die with that certainty, while on the other hand, the man of the world, who sought happiness in vain in transitory goods and in earthly pleasures, must leave all in the world and depart into eternity empty-handed. In the year 1656, as Androvandus writes, there were seen in Hungary two young men in the air, apparently fighting with each other. One of them was heard to say in a plaintive voice, Alas, my kingdom is at an end. While the other cried out in tones of exultation, My kingdom is about to commence. A striking image, my dear brethren, of two brothers or sisters, one of whom enjoys the luxuries and sinful pleasures of the world, while the other leaves all to serve God alone in the religious state. Both must die, and how different their deaths! The luxurious worldling, who enjoyed all pleasures without restraint, must now exclaim, full of sorrow, Alas, my kingdom is at an end! All joys are done for me, and where am I going to now? But the servant of God, who despised all earthly things, and disregards what death can deprive him of, will cry out, My kingdom is about to commence. Through love of my Savior, I have preferred to be poor, rejected, and despised. Now my sufferings are at an end. He is calling me to his kingdom. I will now begin to reign with him in heaven, and no one will be able to take my reward from me. I will reign, and of my kingdom there will be no end. Ah, my dear brethren, who would not wish to die a death like this? Think well on this, you especially, Christian parents. For God's sake, do not be troubled nor disturbed, as is often the case, if one of your children, even the dearest, or the only one, is called by God to that high state. Rejoice, rather, that you can give and sacrifice your child to God, and thus ensure his temporal and eternal happiness. Rejoice that you can place your child where he can best pray for his own salvation and yours. Learn from the beautiful example of that father, of whom Father Cesare Carlini writes in his book called The Young Joseph. There was in Italy in the year 1715 a nobleman whose eldest son disclosed to him, as a good child ought, in several letters, the fact that God had called him to the religious state. The nobleman sent an answer to his son, of which the following is a short extract. My dear son, I did not determine to give my consent to your request at once, because I thought it necessary to prove your resolution and to know what moved you to it. But now, since your letters prove it, I cast myself at the feet of Jesus Christ and give my hearty consent to your request, and in the name of God, I bestow on you my fatherly blessing. You have received a great and special grace from the divine mercy. I heartily rejoice that nothing in the world can become your master, and that you have so soon heard the divine inspiration that so lovingly call you to the religious state. Oh, what a grace for you that God selects you in preference to so many others for his service. I know that you are living in a noble house, but I am certain that if you had to abandon a throne, you would do so, fully persuaded that it is better to serve God than to reign, and far more preferable to live despised and unknown in his house than to enjoy the false happiness and honors of the world. Eternal thanks to the Almighty that you are not one of those children who contend against the providence of God and who embrace a state of life from other motives without consulting him. Therefore, hasten to enter that holy state to which nothing but the pure love of God has called you, and in which, if you perform your duty properly, you will certainly save your soul. Go on, then, my son. Do not allow any earthly thing to come between you and your God. It is my duty to remind you of this. It is yours to fulfill it. Forget me and all belonging to you. God will think little of our sacrifice if I do not give you up altogether, and if you do not abandon yourself to him completely. This is my desire, and I beg of you to ask God daily that you may know and fulfill his will. Obtain for me, by your prayers, that I may labor for the end for which I was created, and by a virtuous life may obtain eternal happiness. Rest in peace, my son. I resign you into the loving hands of your heavenly Father. Although the separation cost me many tears, yet I shed them on account of the unspeakable joy I feel in seeing that you are chosen by the Holy Ghost for such great happiness. Therefore, my son, take leave of me and all belongings to you for the last time. God bless you. Bless the Lord, live joyfully, and because thou hast heard the voice of thy God, all blessings shall come upon thee. Such was that father's answer, which plainly proves that he was influenced not by flesh and blood, nor by the false maxims of the vain world, but by the Spirit of God. Christian parents, what think you of this? Have you the same dispositions? Oh, if all fathers and mothers were thus well disposed towards God and the salvation of their children, how many sons and daughters would be called to that happy state by the voice of God? But you, O children, to whom the great grace is offered by an interior inspiration from God, rejoice in the Lord with all your hearts, and do not reject the pro-offered grace, or incur the danger of losing temporal as well as eternal happiness. Be careful, especially when you are deliberating about a state of life, not to make yourselves unworthy of such a grace, by imitating the vanities of the world, by associating with persons of the opposite sex, or by consenting to grievous sin, and do not allow that grace to be taken away from you through want of opportunity to correspond with it. But prepare your hearts by the practice of virtue, and chiefly by Christian humility and modesty, that you may all the better hear and obey the call of God. You are bound to honor father and mother, and to show them the most humble love and obedience. That is true, but if your parents, knowing that you are called through the religious life, and after you have declared your holy purpose to them, and when you have the opportunity of carrying it into effect, they not requiring your help for their support, if they in any way try to hinder you, then obedience to them would not be obedience to God, and with all childlike respect, you must absolutely refuse to do what they ask of you. If they use caresses or threats to prevent you, stop your ears and do not let yourself depart a hair's breadth from your intention. Remember how David acted when he went to fight the giant Goliath. How many reasons were brought forward to deter him from his purpose? One of his brothers accused him of putting forward this as a pretext for leaving home and gratifying his curiosity by seeing what was going on in the camp. I know thy pride and the wickedness of thy heart, that thou art come down to see the battle. When he presented himself to Saul, he said, I, thy servant, will go and will fight against the Philistine. He was laughed at, for he appeared too young and weak. Thou art not able to withstand this Philistine, nor to fight against him, for thou art but a boy, said Saul. Nevertheless, David repeated, I will go. And so he went against the giant, with his staff in his hand, trusting in God, in whose name he attacked Goliath, slew him, and returned victorious. Christian sons and daughters, in the same way your friends and acquaintances, your brothers and sisters, your fathers and mothers, may perhaps try to keep you from entering religion. They will say to you, I know well your pride and wickedness, etc. I know well what you want. It is only a plan of yours to escape the obedience you owe your parents. It is a wicked scheme to enjoy an independent life. You have no vocation, but only curiosity to see what is going on in the convent. Sometimes they will express pity for your youth. What are you thinking of? You're only a child. You have not enough strength for such a life, etc. Sometimes they will try to frighten you with the difficulties and trials of the religious life. But do not mind their empty talk. Say boldly, I will go. God calls me. I will go. He who places the burden on my shoulders will also give me strength to bear it. My mind is made up. I will go and follow the call of God. Even if your parents and the whole family are filled with sorrow and beg of you on their knees and with tears in their eyes to remain with them, pay no attention to them. Remind them of the words of our Lord in the Gospel. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. St. Gregory remarks on this passage that a child should no more allow his father or mother to keep him away from the service of God than if he hated them. Yea, adds St. Jerome, if your father and mother were to place themselves across the threshold of the door so that you could not leave the house or follow the call of God without stepping on them, then you must do so. Hesitate not. Step out boldly and follow the voice of God to the standard of the cross, for his holy will must be preferred to the authority of your father or mother. Finally, you who, knowing the will of God, are really determined to enter religion, they can say with joy what Samuel said to the high priest, "Thou hast called me, O Lord, behold me. I know whereto and wherefore thou callest me to a state of humility, poverty, crosses, and mortifications. But that is the very state that I willingly embrace in order to become more like to my poor, humble, crucified Redeemer. I desire no other reward but thee, O God, no other pleasure but thee, no consolation or happiness but in thee alone. If the hundredfold reward promised in this life should fail, yet thy word cannot fail. Therefore, I desire nothing more than to possess thee, O God of my heart, according to thy assurance in eternal life. Amen."